They say that when you are a new Christian, your prayers will be me. And then as you grow, it'll be we. And then as you mature, it'll be he. And there's some truth to that. You know, when little children first begin to pray, it's, you know, me, my, mine, my, and myself. And then as you grow a little bit as a Christian, you start to think about, well, there are other people out there in the world. And you say, lead us, forgive us, deliver us, and it starts to be about us. And then they say that when you really matured as a Christian, you don't care near as much about me as you do about he. And you listen to the prayer of Moses, and he says, Lord, take my name out of the book of life, but what about your name? Paul says, Lord, I'd be willing to die if Israel could be saved and your name be glorified. And there's a progression that happens. It's not that you stop praying for yourself or for others, but there's a maturity. There's a progression. You see steps in the Christian's life. You can read the steps that you find in Peter. He talks about add to your virtue, knowledge, and so forth. In the Beatitudes we've been looking for, I just wanted to reemphasize, this is not a smattering of ideas and teachings, but it is a progress. First step, of course, is you come to the place where you're poor in spirit. You realize that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we can't do anything without God. The second one is mourning over that. The third one is then meekly submitting to God's will. The fourth one is hungering for righteousness that you don't have. That will produce in you an attitude of mercy towards others and a pursuit of purity and becoming peacemaking, which is where we are today. Talking about peacemakers, and there's really seven Beatitudes. There's really seven Beatitudes, and then, pardon me, that sounds ugly. There's no way to turn off my microphone either. So you've got seven Beatitudes. And this is the seventh one. The eighth Beatitude, because the name of the series is Eight Keys to Joy and Peace. The eighth one is really the result of living the seven. So if you are being holy, you're going to then be a threat to the devil. And you're going to encounter resistance. So today we're getting involved in considering the seventh Beatitude. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. You know, sometimes I'll just search the internet when I'm, you know, doing a sermon on something and thought, well, I'm going to type in peacemaker. I like to advertise a sermon we're going to do here in advance. And so I thought maybe I'll find a picture because it's hard to find. What's a peacemaker look like? I didn't want the peace sign up there advertising our sermon. When I was a young hippie, we all had the peace sign on everything. Then someone told me when I became a Christian, that's the cross upside down and broken. And I know the military says it's the picture of the American chicken, what they call the peace sign. So I didn't want to do that. So I typed in peacekeeper, peacemaker, and it showed a Colt 45. Because I guess they were everywhere. And that was called the gun that won the West. It was a picture of the Colt 45. I thought, well, that's not going to work for my peacemaking sermon. So maybe I should start at telling you what a peacemaker is not, because I run into so many misunderstandings about what does it mean to be a peacemaker and to receive that reward, that promise that you will be called the sons or the children of God. If you work for the Peace Corps, that does not automatically make you a peacemaker. You may work at the United Nations for international peace, and that would be commendable. But you can do that and be an atheist. That doesn't make you a biblical peacemaker. You may be the winner of the Nobel Peace Prize. And that's good, but that doesn't make you a peacemaker. Atheists win the Peace Prize sometimes. They are not going to be the sons of God. A lot of people think that a peacemaker is somebody who's always trying to concede and reconcile, and they're willing to give in because they just, you know, they don't like conflict. And so they keep the peace by just giving in all the time. Well, that's good, and it's commendable to not want unnecessary conflict, but that's not what it means by being a peacemaker. Martin Luther used to tell the story about these two goats that were crossing a deep canyon. They encountered each other going opposite directions on a log. This log was the bridge going across the canyon, and goats are not very good at backing up, especially billy goats. And so they suddenly found themselves there, and they had to figure out what to do. They could butt each other, but they were no doubt going to fall off, and they'd both perish. They couldn't back up, so they had a discussion, and one of them knelt down, and the other one walked over him. Now, there's a time where you're willing to submit your rights in order to achieve peace. You don't submit your values. You don't submit principle. There are things that are worth standing up for. There are times when it's just not worth an argument. And I think that, you know, the Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. Grievous words stir up strife. And so having a meek spirit, it goes with the Beatitudes, but that's not the ultimate definition of what a peacekeeper is. Probably ought to stop at this point and say, why do we need peacemakers? Well, why are people saying we need peace? Only time they're going to say we really need peace is because there's a war. Now, I'd like to suggest there's four different kinds of war that are going on right now. First of all, we need peacemakers because we got war between nations. That is not the one that Jesus is principally concerned with. Jesus said, you might be a peacemaker, but don't think you're going to settle the world's wars. He said, you will hear of wars, Matthew 24:6, and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation. He doesn't even identify him. He says, this is going to happen everywhere. Kingdom against kingdom. That's just going to be the way of the world. Now, why? Because there's just sin in the world. There's selfishness in the world. And the same kind of selfishness and sin that causes wars in families causes wars in nations. It's usually greed or pride, people wanting to have control and power. So there's wars between nations, and of course we do need peacemakers, but don't hold your breath for world peace. How many councils and committees and summits have there been for world peace, and how well has that turned out? I can remember as long as I've been alive, they talked about a peace meeting in the Middle East. Every president has staged a picture of them getting people in the Middle East to shake hands as though they finally achieved peace. And I don't know that it's any better today than it was when I was born. Because the heart of the issue has not changed. So, we need peace because there are wars between people. Now, I'm going to spend a moment on this point. James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? We've got something inside. It's sin, it's selfishness, and it causes disputes. James 3:17. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So one of the characteristics of Christians is we know how to create reconciliation and peace. Some of you remember the story in the Bible where God blessed Abraham. His nephew also followed him when he came out of Mesopotamia. His name was Lot. And God also blessed Lot, probably for Abraham's sake. And it says Abraham had servants and flocks and herds and very great possessions. And God blessed Lot, so he had servants and herds and flocks. And there's only limited water and pasturage. And the shepherds of Lot were having fights and arguments with the shepherds of Abraham. And so Abraham said, well, we'll meet you out in the middle of the street high noon and we'll shoot it out and figure out how to settle this thing. No, Abraham went to Lot and he said, please let there be no strife between you and me, because between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, we are brethren. Let there be no strife. And Abraham said, look, you go to the left hand, I'll go to the right. He was willing to take, he said, you walk over me. I go to the right hand, you go to the left. He said, you choose first. He said, but let's not fight. Let's not let this turn into a war. And I think that the blessing of God shines on people that know how to bring reconciliation into situations. It might be in your workplace, it can be in a family, it can be in nations, it could be in a country, it could be in a church. And those who are peacemakers that try to get people to get along and live in peace, I think the smile of God is on those people. And that's something about what Jesus came to do. Did Jesus have to deal with that with the apostles? So what exactly was it you were arguing about on your way to the upper room? Well, I didn't want to say. They all kind of looked at their feet and their fingernails and said, you were arguing which of you is the greatest. That war came from your pride. Which of you is the greatest? And then Jesus washed their feet and they were ashamed they were arguing. Another time they were arguing about which was the greatest, and he put a child in the middle of them and said, whoever would be greatest among you must be a servant of all. You must be like a child. So Jesus was a peacemaker. He tried to bring peace even within the disciples. There were disputes that were happening. And so this is very important to have this, this spirit of reconciliation. John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I was reading a book about John Wesley when he was sailing across the ocean towards America. At one point, from the cabin across from his little cabin where he was bivouacked, he heard this terrible ruckus and rattling and banging, and he came out into the hall, and soon the governor stepped out in the hall. The governor was on his way to Georgia. Governor of Georgia was making a trip, and he said, sir, what was that all about? He said, well, I was getting after my servant. He said, you know, I have this special wine that I've imported from Europe, and I need it. It's very important. It's very special. And he said, he got into it, and he drank every last bit of it. And I'm going to bring him up on the deck, and I'm going to have him flogged. And then after I have him flogged, says the first British ship that goes by, this is before the Revolution, first British ship that goes by, I'm going to hand him over, and they're going to press him into service, and he's going to find out that I never forgive and I never forget. And Wesley said, well, sir, I certainly hope that you never sin. And he thought about that for a minute, and he said, well, I get your point. He said, maybe I will forgive him. You know, you got to be careful about casting the first stone. So Wesley kind of got into that situation, and he knew what to say to bring peace into it. So part of being a peacemaker is developing peace, helping brethren reconcile. One of the ways is to maintain peace is to know when to keep silent. You know, a lot of wars have been started because people spoke harsh words. James said, behold how great a matter a small fire kindles. By repeating unkind words, if someone says something unkind about someone you know, don't be the first one to go tell them that. Just keep it to yourself. The Bible says a good friend withholds a matter. And sometimes we start wars and there's all kinds of agitation because people repeat bad things. Now, what you want to do as often as possible is repeat the good things that someone says about someone else. I knew a pastor that he was a great reconciler, and there were a couple of brethren in the church. They went to the same church. They would not sit on the same side of the church. They would not talk to each other. And the pastor would go visit Brother Brown. And he asked Brother Brown, he said, so what do you think of Brother Smith? Well, Brother Smith, he's no good, low down, and he had all these terrible things to say about him. And he said, well, but you need to admit, he's got a very nice family. He said, well, yeah, I would admit that. So then he goes and he sees Brother Smith, and he said, so what do you think of Brother Brown? Oh, he's no good, low down. He said, well, you know, he says, you've got a really nice family. Did he say that? I said, yeah. He says, can you think of anything nice to say about him? So he's an honest businessman. So he goes back and he tells Brother Brown, he said, yeah, he says, you're an honest businessman. He said that, yeah. Next thing you know, they're shaking hands in church. So if you're going to repeat gossip, just repeat the good stuff and compliment. We sometimes drive wedges between people by speaking the wrong kinds of words. Now, the reason we need peacemakers is war between nations, there's war between people, there's war in our heads, in our hearts, and then we're at war with God. Let me talk about the war within for just a moment. The Bible has a lot to say about this. Romans 7:23. Paul said, I see another law in my members warring. Some people have no peace because of a war inside. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. Why do we need peacemakers? Because there's war. Why is there war? Because there's sin. If there was no sin in the world, there'd be no war and we'd have peace. Until the sin problem is dealt with, there's going to be war in the world. That doesn't mean you can't have peace, because you can have the sin problem dealt with. Again, 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. There's a war going on inside. I don't know if you're ever trying to be a Christian, you felt the battle. And there's a struggle, and it takes away our peace. Because the things that we know we should do, we sometimes don't want to do, and there's this battle, the Bible calls it, between the flesh and the spirit. And if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And if you want to live, you got to live according to the spirit. And this is tug of war that we have between love and selfishness. All of us have it inside. If I was to sum up the word sin, it would be selfishness. And if I was to coalesce the word of salvation, love is the essence of who God is. You've got the devil is the epitome of pride and selfishness, and God is love. And we've got these two supreme polar opposite motives that are battling in our hearts. And until we surrender to one, there's going to be a war. Now, when you finally do surrender, the Bible says Jesus reigns in your heart as Lord. There's peace in the kingdom of your heart, because you've surrendered your heart to him. And it gives you peace. Until you do that, you're going to have war. Now, some people have peace because they've surrendered to the devil. They've got different kinds of problems. Haven't you met people before? They're lost. They don't seem to care. Yeah. They don't feel like the current running against them, because they're going with the current. And so until you make that surrender, you're going to feel a war inside. When a person is crucified with Christ, when they take up their cross and follow Jesus, you really don't care what people say about you, because you're dead. How can you insult a dead person? You ever heard them respond? You ever been at a funeral and someone says something unkind about the person in the casket and they get up and protest? They don't care, because they're dead. A lot of times we're hurt about what others say about us or do to us because we're so full of self. We just don't feel like we're respected or appreciated or recognized. And a lot of our wars would be over. We'd have peace inside when we were crucified with Christ, if we took up our cross. And finally, the reason we need peacemakers is because we're at war with God. That's right. This world is in rebellion. And even Jesus called the devil the king of this world. Isaiah 27 verse 5 says, Oh, let him take hold of my strength that he might make peace with me. Now, why would God say make peace with me, except most people don't have peace with God? There's a war going on. We've rebelled against him. We've gone our own way. That he might make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who's made both one, and he's broken down the middle wall of separation. You know, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he is the one who is ultimately the great peacemaker between us and God. You know, I like the story in the Bible where it talks about the mediation that Moses makes with God for Israel. God's going to wipe out Israel, and Moses goes up the mountain. He says, Lord, you don't want to do this. What will that do to your name? And this is not going to look good. The Egyptians are going to say you weren't able to save them. So when we work with God in reconciling people to God, that is the most important kind of peacemaker you can be. So ultimately, when it says, blessed are the peacemakers, they are the sons of God, it's because You are adopted as a son when you're engaged in reconciling others to God. The world is separated from God, and he wants to bring them back. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin." I'm in Exodus 32, 31. "These people have committed a great sin, and they've made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Moses was a man after God's own heart because he was a peacemaker. He was trying to make peace between the people of God and the Lord. They were separated by their sin. Moses got between them as a mediator. Now, how many of you want to be peacemakers? Blessed. You want that blessing? It's a key to happiness and joy. You can be a mediator, not only by refereeing disputes for Christ and reconciling people, but by mediating through your prayers. You are being a peacemaker. The world is separated from God. He wants those who will be prayer warriors that will pray for intercession, that will pray for reconciliation between us and God. This is what Moses did. This is what Christ did. Why did Jesus come? He came as a great peacekeeper, peacemaker. I get them mixed up. He came to reconcile us to God. We've been separated by sin. How does God view those that do this? Daniel 12:3. "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." When you are leading a sinner back to the Lord, you are doing the work of a peacemaker. James 5:20, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So this is, I think, one of the most important things that Jesus is talking about when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." You start out poor in spirit, and then as you mature through the Christian experience, you come to the place where your big mission in life is bringing other people to God. People have been separated from God. There's a war between them and God, and you're a great peacekeeper. You know, the work of a pastor is a peacekeeper. It's not to try and get the sheep to get along, but I mean, that's a full-time job in itself. But it's really wanting the people to be at peace with God. See, if you're lost and you're rebelling against God, that's a great tragedy. And the work of the minister is to help reconcile people to God. And this is the work of the believer. You've got friends and everybody, they don't know the Lord. If we go out and we tell them about how they can live forever, how they can have better lives now and eternal life, what could be more important than that? You become a peacemaker, and what does he declare of you? You are the children of God. That means even the world will identify you as his sons. The term that's being used here is actually, it says they will be called the sons of God. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God." Romans 8:14, "As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." And in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So what Jesus did in reconciling us to the Father, he gives us that same ministry. Let me rephrase that. For God, who has sent Jesus as a peacemaker, has through Jesus given us the ministry of peacemakers. All of us are to be doing this. And then it tells us that we are adopted in the family of God. And those are the ones when God says, "Pray our Father," Jesus said, "Pray our Father," it's because we are his children, because we've made peace with him. Now, those are the seven Beatitudes, but there's really eight Beatitudes because it adds one more. This Beatitude is the result, it will be the result of living this Christian life in a hostile world. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on, he expands on this. "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Now, are there varying degrees of reward in heaven? This group has great reward in heaven. It says, "Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this beatitude is explaining the result. Peacemakers will be persecuted. Are you hoping that you could have the ideal situation? Lord, I want to be a Christian, and I want to have a Christian family, and I want to live in a Christian country, and I want the people where I work to be Christians, so I won't encounter any resistance. How many of you think that's likely? That's not going to happen. The Bible tells us all that live godly. Matter of fact, I've got this in my notes. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How many? Again, it says in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of all of them. Are they few or many afflictions of the righteous? Now, it is better to be a Christian. I mean, just sum it up this way. Life is tough. It's a lot tougher to be lost than to be saved. But if you're thinking that being a Christian means you're not going to have problems, you just have problems with a different power. Before you are a Christian, you are the enemy of God. And by the way, he wins in the end. Did you know that? The devil, he'll support you, but you're the enemy of God. Once you become a Christian, now you're the enemy of a devil. So you just really got to choose who you want, whose side you want to be on. You cannot be on both sides. Jesus said, you are either with me or against you. If you are with him, if you're with Christ, you're going to be the target of the enemy. I remember hearing a story about during the Civil War, there's this man who lived very close, was it the Mason-Dixon line that separated the North and the South? They had this line that where basically you knew pretty much that was the South that were fighting against the North. This man lived just flat right on the line. And the people in the North said, you're going to join us to fight the Rebs. And he said, well, yeah, oh, sure, I'll put on a blue shirt. And then the rebels in the South said, are you going to join us? He said, I'll put on some gray pants. He didn't want to make either side mad, so he wore a blue shirt to make the North happy, and he wore gray pants to make the rebels happy. When the battle broke out, the rebels shot him in the shirt, and the Yankees shot him in the pants. So you can't make everybody happy. It reminds me of a fable by Aesop. He said, you know why the bats are consigned to the darkness? There was once a great war between the birds and the beasts. And the bats went to the birds and they said, we're birds. Look at our wings. We can fly. We're birds. We're on your side. But then they also went over to the beasts and they said, look, we got hair. We can crawl. We nurse our babies. We're beasts. And the birds and the beasts got so disgusted with the bats, they sent them into darkness by themselves. So they were neither bird nor beast. You can't be on both sides. I've seen pastors that thought that they would bring healing into their church by trying to accommodate two bad views, and they ended up angering everybody. You've got to know what you stand for and preach what you stand for. And if you're trying to, you know, make everybody happy, that's not what it means to be a peacemaker. You need to stand for principles of truth. If you do that, you're going to be persecuted. And Jesus said, don't be shocked. You're going to get resistance. John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And again, John 17:14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. So, if you're getting along with everybody in the world, do you think that's a good sign for a Christian? You're probably not living in such a way that your religion is a threat to the devil. But if you're living a godly life, all that live godly will suffer persecution. If you're living a godly life, you're probably going to run into resistance. The devil might attack you through financial problems or health problems, or you might be persecuted or ridiculed. And you know, if you stand up for your faith through persecution, that's one of the ways that you reach others. Now, why are we to rejoice in persecution? First of all, let me just make something clear. The Bible does not say, if you're persecuted because you're obnoxious, you're great as your reward in heaven. It says you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so you and I probably all know people they go around and they act like they're martyrs and they're being persecuted because they're just plain annoying. And they think that that's a virtue. And they say, I'm being persecuted because of my religion. It has nothing to do with your religion. It has to do with your just being obnoxious. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but this is true. Some people, they just are annoying. They're pushing their faith on other people, and they push their particular views. And if people don't accept, and they say, I'm being persecuted, I'm going to rejoice. Well, they shouldn't rejoice, because it's not for their righteousness they're being persecuted. So, you know, the Bible says, if you're suffering as a wrongdoer, don't be happy. So it's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you are living a godly life, you are going to be a threat to the devil. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. If everything is going well, you need to worry. I remember hearing one time, you know, Wesley and Whitfield, when they went around preaching, they got a lot of opposition because the church said you had to be an authorized preacher and had to be in a church. Well, they ignored this law, and they were going through the countryside preaching, and they got, you know, you could read in the book Great Controversy, they got harassed, they got beat by mobs, and they escaped with their lives by the skin of their teeth several times. And Wesley was riding along one day on his horse by himself, and he thought, boy, I haven't had any harassment or trouble or persecution in 2 weeks. And then a horrifying thought came, and he thought, maybe I'm no longer a threat to the devil. Maybe I'm not living righteously. And he dropped off his horse right there and he knelt by the side of the road and he said, Lord, am I being faithful? And a neighbor that was living in the house saw him, recognized him, and hurled a brick at him. Said, you Methodist, there goes John Wesley, that Methodist preacher. And he missed him, and Wesley got on his horse, rode away praising the Lord. Says, for the evidence of God's blessing. So if you're living godly, you will suffer persecution. You know, the early reformers and the people that lived during the time of some of the greatest persecution, you know what their favorite verse was? Exodus 3, verse 2. Do you know what that says? Nevertheless, it was not consumed. It's talking about when Moses went to the burning bush. It burned, but it was not consumed. Persecution has never destroyed the church. Prosperity has. Who has it? Ben Franklin said, I've known more people destroyed by abundance than want. And don't go out there looking for persecution. Just live godly, it will come. You don't need to find it. Live godly, it will find you. Now, where does it come from? It'll come from... it might be government, you know, at some point, and it will persecute you. Right now, there are places in the world where if you convert a person from Christianity, they can be killed. Karen and I traveled to a country I'll not name right now that you couldn't freely give out literature. And if you did give out any literature, you had to put a stamp on it that said, this literature is not approved Muslim literature. I mean, we have such religious freedom here in America. We think it's everywhere. It's not. And I've done meetings in towns where there's guards and spies to watch to make sure that everybody comes to our meeting is a Christian, that you're not doing any evangelism. Do you know they've got a new law? Years ago, I did public meetings in India. Thousands came. And you could invite anybody. You could advertise. But now they've got anti-conversion laws in India. And you can't do the public meetings anymore. We go and you do medical ministry. I can go preach in a Christian church there, but I can't go pitch a tent and start preaching. Russia just passed a similar law. You cannot, Karen and I went to Russia, did a public evangelistic meeting. Whoever wants to come, you can come. Well, the Russian Orthodox, working with the government, established the non-evangelism law where you're not allowed to publicly, and they shut down the Jehovah's Witnesses at the same time. I don't know if you heard about that. Some were put in jail. So if you think, well, we're living in a world with no persecution, that's not true. There's a lot of places in the world where there's persecution. And prophecy says someday there's going to be global persecution. Yes, even here in our country. Will you rejoice if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake? Sometimes, unfortunately, persecution comes from within. You know, they've got a word for it where soldiers kill their own. It's called fratricide. You know, like a fraternity is a brotherhood. But homicide, where you kill a man, infanticide, where you kill a baby. Fratricide is where you kill a fellow soldier. In 1991, during the Gulf War, because we had this coalition of different countries, and they weren't communicating very well, and there was, you know, England and France, and little pieces and little of armies all over the world went to liberate Kuwait. Some of you remember that. 24% of all the deaths were friendly fire. That's about the highest in history. They just were shooting at each other. There wasn't very many deaths. It was 35 deaths, but it was so much because of confusion. Now, you might think that being a Christian means that you're going to have peace everywhere. Jesus said, Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth." You know, I know, didn't the angel say peace on earth and goodwill towards men? Yes. Jesus came to bring peace in that respect, but it's not global political peace. "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." It's not only saying in families when you've got some pagans and one accepts Christ, the other members of the family will persecute that person. I know people that they come from a Hindu family or they come from a Muslim family and they accepted Christ, their whole family now shuns them. It's like they said, "You're dead." They can completely cut them off. And so, yeah, there's persecution even from within. Now, when it says it might even be in your own house, it could even be in your own church. Who was it that turned Jesus over? Who was it that tried to kill David? His son? His own king? Who was it that sold Joseph? His brothers? Yeah, sometimes there will be persecution that may spring from even within. Are you to rejoice at times like that? It's hard. But you're sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. What are the reasons we might rejoice in persecution? One reason is because God has made a promise. The Lord promised that all things can be worked together by the Lord for good. You don't always know it right away. How many of you remember the story in the Bible where Samson wrestled with a lion? He had a fight with a lion. He killed the lion. But it's no fun to fight lions. A few weeks later, he came back to the lion, and there were bees that had made honey in the lion. He got honey out of the lion. He probably never knew that day he was fighting that lion that he would end up getting honey out of it later. Sometimes when you're going through trials and persecution and battles, you don't know why, but you'll get honey out of it later. God can somehow turn it into a blessing later. So one of the ways we show our faith is say, "Lord, I'm going to rejoice in this persecution. I don't know why I'm rejoicing now, but I trust that you will work all things together for good. And somehow, I may not understand or see it now, you're going to bring something good out of this someday." Now again, rejoice if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Another reason to rejoice is you're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Let me read something here to you. The Bible tells us, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that will try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partaking in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God." And you know, I remember reading, the Bible tells us that Paul and Silas were in prison. And while they were in prison, they were singing. And because they were singing in prison, the prison doors opened up. You know, that tells us that when you are being faithful through your persecution, you are being a witness. One of the reasons to rejoice through persecution is because other people are going to see that and it touches their hearts. Romans 5, verse 3 and 4. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Rejoice in tribulation because God is helping you gain strength through it. The Bible tells us the apostles were put in prison. They were whipped. And after being released, they came forth and they rejoiced that they were able to share in Christ's sufferings. And so there are examples in the Bible of people rejoicing. The Bible says, in all things give thanks. I always thought it was the most amazing example of faith when you read about Daniel. He's about to go to the lion's den. He goes to his upper room and he gets on his knees to pray. And the Bible says that he gave thanks. Last thing in the world on my mind, if I was about to be cat food, is to thank the Lord. I probably couldn't think of anything to be thankful for. But the Bible says, in all things give thanks. And Daniel, thanking the Lord for this coming trial, says he was a habit. He prayed, he gave God thanks. He knew that God was going to somehow work it out to his glory. And did he ever work it out to his glory? We're talking about it still today. Look at what a witness Daniel was, because he was faithful through his persecutions. The whole world got the decree from the king because of that. Now, finally, in conclusion, you know, this is our third and final message on the Beatitudes. I think the most important thing I could say is those eight Beatitudes exemplify the life of Jesus. When we're called to model those Beatitudes, we're really being called to follow Christ. Just look at it for a moment. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Was Jesus poor? 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Philippians 2:7-8. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus became poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Isaiah 53 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you can read where Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, there he wept. He wept over Jerusalem. Jesus mourned, but he'll rejoice someday when he sees the new Jerusalem. Meek. Blessed are the meek. Was Jesus meek? Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Was he meek? The Bible tells us, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, Matthew 11. I am gentle and lowly. I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who, what? Hunger and thirst. How many of you remember the story I told the first time? Poor, more me hungry, mercy sakes. Blessed are those in hunger and thirst for righteousness. Was Jesus hungry? He fasted in the wilderness 40 days. He was hungrier than you've probably ever been. Was he thirsty? From the cross, he said, I thirst. And he hungers and thirsts for righteousness in us. Didn't Jesus say, my meat is to do the will of my Father? And when he saw people coming to Christ, he said, I've got food that you don't even know about. And blessed are the merciful. Was Jesus merciful? The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. John 8:11, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And then it said, blessed are the pure. Christ is the essence of purity. He was without sin. Psalm 119, verse 140, your word is very pure, and Jesus is the word made flesh. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Was Christ a peacemaker? He's called the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Peace, and you know what? He's taking us to the New Jerusalem, and that, what does the word Jerusalem mean? City of Peace. He came to help us make peace with God. Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus is a great peacemaker. Was Christ persecuted? Well, that's sort of a rhetorical question, isn't it? He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. They didn't want to destroy Jesus because of his badness, but because of his goodness. His goodness made their badness stand out. Christ was persecuted. And in spite of that, when he is persecuted, Jesus thanked the Father through it all. So what do you get when you follow the Beatitudes? It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will obtain mercy. They will see God. They will be called the sons of God. What beautiful promises, all summed up in this simple sermon of the Beatitudes, a simple message that Jesus gave in just 12 verses. You know, I'm looking forward to being in that kingdom. I think there are days of persecution ahead. But it's, you know, it's hard to come to the place where you can rejoice in persecution until you take the previous steps of recognizing our poverty of spirit, mourning over our failures, then accepting his forgiveness. And then as you go from there, you become meek in heart and you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You want that purity of heart. You want to be a soul winner. And don't worry, the persecution will come, and those days you'll be able to even rejoice through persecution. But it begins with first coming to Jesus and accepting him as our Lord and our Savior.